All right, good morning. Ready for Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4 is where we are. And we stopped at the end, or we started chapter 4 last time, and we will continue there. Before we jump into that, though, just by way of announcement, a number of you have been to Israel with us, with myself and my wife. And let me see the hands of those who have gone with us before. Where are you? So these are some people that you can talk to if you're interested in going. We're having the possibility of a next trip, and I say possibility because it's whether or not we can get a group together, is the spring of 2013. We would be leaving March 4th of next year to go to Israel. And the tour there is especially nice. You're just in Israel. If you just get to go over there, you're way ahead of the game. If you get to go over there and go with the group that we go with, which is Baptist for Israel, which is it's a group of Baptist missionaries that live there, have lived in Israel for a very long time. They speak Hebrew. They know the land. They know they're very, very solid Bible teachers, preachers. I mean very, very, very solid. I have not heard a single thing that I have not agreed with. I love them, and I was part of my fear going to Israel was the stories I've heard from other pastors in that they've gone over there and their leaders have been some Israeli or some Arab who is not even a Christian, and it's just like it kind of takes away from the whole, you know, even though they know the Bible passages and they know where to take them and stuff like that, it's just kind of not the same. And so you have also, in addition to these unique type of tour guides, you also will be visiting with a part of the tour. It's not really a tour. It's called a seminar. The reason why they call it that is because it is a part of a school. Baptist for Israel is a school in Israel. They take mostly American kids, and they can go there and get at least a portion, if not all, of a Bible degree or a portion or all of a master's degree in biblical studies in the land of Israel itself. And so when we go, it is called a seminar because they're teaching you the whole time. And they will, in fact, I've never been even once in which their students are not traveling at least part of the time with us. And we've done everything from the touring of Israel. We have gone down to Mount Sinai and climbed Mount Sinai. I think I've done that 3 times. I'm not doing that anymore. But you can go. I've been to Petra. And I would like to go back to Petra. It's going to be dependent upon our people, whether or not we get to go, whether or not their tour is going to allow us to go. I have been at the area of Kadesh Barnea, which is where the people of Israel camped before they entered or before they sent the 12 spies in. I've camped there. We slept there overnight in the desert. So incredible experiences. I've fished on the Sea of Galilee now 4 times. And so it's not your typical tour, let's just say. It's excellent. I'd highly recommend it to you. I wish I could recommend it to you in that it was cheap. It is not cheap. There is no trip to Israel that is cheap. And this is, I think, a $3,600 a person trip, which pays for everything, food, lodging, flight. That's the whole package. If you're interested, what's that? Well, in some cases, even the domestic airfare. But yes, it may be in addition that the additional may be $100, $200, depending on what the airfare is to our port of exit from United States. 1 year it was Chicago, 1 year it was New York, 1 year it was Newark, New Jersey. So it depends on where we exit from as to what the airfare is and how you get there. I, of course, and my wife, hopefully she'll be able to go this time. She was not able to go the last time we went. I'll be flying from here. Some people fly from here. Some people are here. They stay here since that'll be the end of winter Texan season. If you wanted to go, you could stay through the end of February and then get on a plane in Brownsville, fly to Houston, Houston to Newark, Newark to Tel Aviv, Tel Aviv to who knows. So, whatever. So if you're interested, there's going to be a meeting immediately following this Bible study upstairs, and you can come and just get information and kind of ask questions. And my wife is not here, so it won't be as good a meeting as other meetings have been in the past, but I appreciate if maybe some of you who've been before would come up there and help me answer questions. So she's usually the one that ramrods that. But anyway, before we can book a tour, we have to have a tour that's willing to go. And the way they know that they have a tour willing to go is that they have money down, which I think is $150 a piece or $200 a piece, something like that. And that reserves a spot, and that opens up a place for us to go. Two options is, one is in March of 2013, and one is in the fall of 2013. I think it's in the end of October. So that's over a year from now. So, okay, there you go. When we're done, we'll have a meeting upstairs. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. God, I thank you that we have a privilege to be able to study your word. I thank you that you have revealed it to us. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. I thank you, God, that you want to show us who you are. You want to show us who we are. You want us to learn and grow. I thank you, God, for your patience and mercy to us. I thank you, God, that we are all alive for a single reason, because you are gracious, and we thank you for that. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this word and you would still it in our hearts. You would grow us by it and turn us into the people that you want us to be. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, we saw last time this characteristic of a saved person. There's many characteristics, but one of them is the fact that they hold to Jesus. Remember, it's not their hold on Jesus that saves them, it's Jesus' hold on them. But the reason why they hold to Jesus is because they are held. Because they are held, they hold to Jesus. And anyone, the writer of Hebrews would say, James would say, a number of them would say, I would say, anyone that does not hold to Jesus, you should ask the question, are they really saved? They came forward, they prayed a prayer, they lived a certain way, but now they're not. Are they really saved? Maybe they are. It's not for us to say. But you should ask that question, and more importantly, they should ask that question. And that's the purpose of the writer. One of the purposes of the writer, the reason why this guy writes it, because he's concerned about these people. They're backsliding, so he's wondering, did they ever slide far enough to begin with? Forward. Because certainly Christians can backslide, but not forever. Again, a characteristic of the saved is that they hold. They hold to Jesus. They hold on because they're held. Remember, like I said, he's speaking to a group that he's uncertain about, this writer is. They've been walking in the confines, if you will, of the church that was birthed there in Jerusalem, and they're now starting to go back to the temple. They're starting to go back to the rituals. They're starting to go back to the observance of, which is nothing wrong with observing the Jewish holidays and observing the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with those things, but if they're doing it for legalistic reasons because it makes them right with God, then have they turned their back, as Paul would say in Galatians, you've fallen from grace. Grace is no longer a part of your life anymore. You're not interested in the grace that comes through Jesus Christ because you're going back to these old things. Why would you go back to them? And so the writer of the Hebrews has the same, he's aiming at the same, in the same thing. The Jews had the misconception, of course, of that being Jewish was what saved them. Having the blood of Abraham in their veins, having the rituals, having the temple, seeing the miracles, having the presence of God. You ask a person before the time of Christ where God was, they could tell you, a Jewish person, he's right over there in the temple. That's where he is. His throne on earth is right over there. Of course, God fills the heavens and the earth, but he's very uniquely in that city and very uniquely on that temple mount. And they would have been correct. So they had all these special things. And for that reason, they thought that they were saved. But of course, God has always required faith. He's always required faith. Man's works, no matter how good you are, is never going to be good enough to overcome the fact that you have broken God's laws. God's laws have no statute of limitations on them. They have no, there's no time in which they're over with. Even you break one of them, you've broken an eternal law and it requires an eternal punishment. So if I've broken an eternal law, but I've been good ever since, but I've broken a law, an eternal law that requires an eternal punishment, all the good that I do after that does not negate the fact that I've broken the law. I have to pay the penalty for that law, which is a forever penalty. So it always required faith, someone trusting God that God would wipe away their sin, because there's no way to redeem myself. Only God redeems. And he uses the illustration here, as we're going to see here in the beginning of chapter 4, of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and the example that all the people in the Exodus, they all saw the miracles. They all saw how God ravaged the nation of Israel, Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at that point. They all saw the cloud by day and the fire by night that they followed. They all saw these things. They all saw the Ten Commandments given. But remember, they were first spoken from the mountain by God. And then they were given in stone fashion. They heard all this. They saw all this. They heard the voice of God. They ate the manna every single day. They saw the water that came miraculously from the rock. So for all these experiences, did all these experiences save them? No. They had to take these experiences, if you will, God testifying to his power, to who he was, and combine them with grace, with faith. And the opportunity they got was when they stood on the edge of the promised land, like I said, in Kadesh Barnea, and God says, go into the land, and I will remove the inhabitants before you. All they had to do was step out in faith. Joshua and Caleb and said, it's a terrible land, but God can do it, let's go. Everybody else said no. So they basically said, even God, they basically shook their finger in God's face, and they said, we've seen your miracles, we've seen what you've done, but we do not believe, there's the word, that you can take this land for us. They did not combine their experiences with faith. They did not save them. What was the penalty? Every last one of them dropped in the desert, didn't they? 600,000+ men that left Egypt never made it to Israel because God kept them in the wilderness till every last one of them bit the dust, literally. Because they failed to apply faith to their experiences. Experiences are great, but if you don't have faith, if you don't step out in faith and trust God, you're not saved. It did not save them. It will not save you. They had these experiences. They heard and saw all the evidence. Likewise, these Jews of the first century that this writer of Hebrews is dealing with in Jerusalem saw all the miracles of Jesus' ministry. They were with him. A large portion of them saw him do these things, followed him, droves of people. He didn't heal just a smattering few. There's several places, if you'll read the Gospels, where it says, and everyone who was brought to him that day, he healed. How many people was that? Several, for instances, that happened. It wasn't just a unique blind person or a unique leprous person or a unique, maybe even dead person, even though it says he raised three different dead people. There were others, scores of others. The evidence was prolific of the power that God was working through Christ. And of course, the leadership of the Jews said he was doing this by Satan and not by God, but nonetheless, they had seen all these miracles. They had heard and seen the evidence of his resurrection. Happened in Jerusalem. This is where they are. They're in Jerusalem, where the temple was. It was no small event that he was crucified. It was no small event that he was resurrected, even though the Jews put forth this story that he had been stolen by. And it's a crazy story. Okay, you're asking me to believe that this ragtag, no-account group of disciples came in, overpowered, professionally trained Roman guards, and stole the body. And that's talk about faith. You're asking me to take a big leap of faith there. You're also asking me, well, then if it wasn't them that took the body, then the Jews must have stolen the body. And if they had the body, and the fact that this whole story of the resurrection is causing so much trouble, why didn't they produce a body? They couldn't do it. And then in addition to that, if you're going to continue with the story of the disciples stole his body, then tell me why, if it's a lie that he was resurrected, have you ever seen anybody that would be put to death for the sake of a lie? But almost every last one of them was martyred, was killed because of their faith, because of what they preached. They didn't ever back down. Not even a one. I mean, you get people that are real bold about what they claim is true, but then you put a gun to their head and, well, you know, we get a whole different story. Not these disciples. Not them. So how do you explain that? So you've got this evidence, this massive evidence, and not to mention the fact that they've seen this ragtag, remember, group. Jesus, I think, intentionally chose some of the worst people. A tax collector. You know what a tax collector is? They're totally hated. I can't even begin to think. It'd be like Jesus appointing the head of one of the mafia groups out of Chicago or out of New York as one of his disciples. Him? And he turns into one of the writers, Matthew, one of the writers of the four Gospels. Chooses a Peter. We've already talked about him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen. He chooses, out of 12, he chooses 11 Galileans. Galilee was considered the rural, ignorant, backwards, non-religious, still is, by the way, area of Israel. the educated, superior religious group lived in the Judea area, and in particular lived in Jerusalem. He chose 11 of the 12 from Galilee, only one from Judea. You know who he was? Who was he? Judas Iscariot. Yeah, last name Iscariot names the town just right outside of Jerusalem where he's from. Only one Judean. You understand why he only picked one? Because, man, they were bad. They had an idea of how Jesus should be, and he didn't fit their mold, including especially Judas. So they'd seen the transformation. They'd seen this ragtag group go from a bunch of scared children, literally, running when the guards come out to capture Jesus, turned into this bold group, willing to lay down, and in fact did lay down their lives for the sake of what they believed, who their wisdom and their ability to speak, not even the most educated in Jerusalem could stand up to. And so they've seen all this. So that's basically what he's saying. You've seen these miracles, just like they saw the miracles in the wilderness. But it is not enough for you to be among Christians to be a Christian. You can go to Whataburger and say that you're a burger now, but you're not. You're not. You're still who you are. Neither does it make them, even though they've seen all this display of power and all these wonderful things that God has done, it is not enough to convert them. They must take these experiences, which are wonderful, great things, and combine them with faith. So I say this to you, just like he's saying to them, you must have a personal encounter with the Son of God in which you personally place your faith in him and his work, or you are not saved. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you've done, and I don't care what you know. What you've seen, it makes no difference. You personally must have a personal encounter with the Son of God, or else you're going to hell. It is not enough to see these things, and that is the thing that he's really hammering on here. You're in danger, he says. You're in danger. I'm a Christian because I call myself such, or my mama says I am, or because I go to church, or because I do Christian things, or because I own a Bible. No, you're not for any of those things. Those are great things, but it doesn't get you there. 2 Corinthians, the only verse that I'm going to put up for you, you can hardly see it, 13:5. Examine yourselves, Paul says to the Corinthian church. See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. It's a commandment from Scripture. Nothing wrong with it. Not that you should go around all the time just wondering, am I saved, am I saved, am I saved? This ought to be a one-time deal. The devil would like you to think that you're not saved. And so be careful. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And so that's Hebrews in a nutshell. This is what he's saying. So now we're ready to jump into the passage here, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. You people who have been there and who look like Christians, but let us fear lest you might not be one of them. For indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they did also, speaking of the people in the wilderness, compared to today. They had good news. God will give you the promised land. Just trust him. That's good news. Today you have a good news. God will give you heaven. Just trust him. That's good news. But the word that they heard, it says, did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who believed, have entered that rest. You cross over the threshold by trusting. You have a personal encounter with Christ. Check 1, 2. There we go. Onward. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Combining several thoughts here. He's combining the rest that the promised land was symbolic of. Of course, when they entered the promised land, did they rest? No, they had to fight a lot. But it was symbolic of them resting from being in slavery for the 400 and whatever years they were, going into a place that was now promised them, that was their own. But even though in the way things worked out, it wasn't a place strictly of rest. It was far better than being a slave, but it wasn't strictly of rest. He's also combining that with the the seventh day rest, that it says God worked for 6 days, on the seventh day he rested, and that he's beckoning us to come into that rest, and we're going to be getting to all that together. But I just want to put that in front of you just to let you know he's got several thoughts running here. And, of course, all these things, the seventh day rest and the promised land, are all symbolic of the rest that comes to a person who rests from their own works and trusts Christ to save them. No longer am I working to get myself made right with God. I'm trusting what Christ did on the cross to make me right with God. And so I've ceased from my works in that sense, and I'm trusting Christ. And that's also, and that's the ultimate point he's trying to reach. Verse 4. For he has thus said something concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Like I said, he's talking about two events. One, creation. The other one was a wilderness journey. Promised land rejected. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, that is the rest, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, because they failed to believe, and by believing, moving ahead. They failed to believe it. They failed to combine. And so he's putting that out there saying, listen, there is a figurative rest, even though a literal event of God creating and a literal event of the wilderness journey and the camp at Kadesh Barnea and the sending of the 12 spies. But these literal things carried a figure. They carried a type that there is a rest that comes from God, a rest, a cessation from sin and from striving to be what God wants us to be and trusting that God will make us that kind of person through his son, Jesus Christ. It comes through faith, through trust. And that's the ultimate point he's getting at here. Verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he's quoting here from the psalm that David wrote, just as so long a time as has been said there before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, he's saying, listen, those were symbolic, if you will, rest, promised land, the seventh day. There is a real rest out there that you need to enter into, you Israeli, you Jewish person, and you can be keeping the Sabbath in the promised land, but you're still not in the rest of God, the real rest that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For if Joshua had given them rest, here he's making that point, he would not have spoken of a day after that. If the promised land had really been the rest instead of just a symbol, as what he's saying, he said, then there would not have been another day spoken of by David in the previous verse, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So, like I said, he's combining these two ideas, original, literal, but nonetheless symbolic, rest. The promised land is symbolic of heaven, of eternal life. How do you get into heaven? How do you get into eternal life? You must believe that God will rescue you, that God will save you. That's what you must do. True in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. You must believe him. You must trust him. You must commit yourself to him. And if you don't, and you're still trusting the fact that you're a religious person, or that your mama says that you're good, or whatever, you're not making it. You're not going to make it. So, maybe we need to ask this question also, because he's talking about the Sabbath day, and this is part of what he's, the construction that he has here. Why don't Christians keep the Sabbath? Do you keep the Sabbath? Do you? Every Sunday, some would say. Well, the Sabbath, sir, is on Saturday. So unless you're meeting on Saturday, you're not literally keeping the Sabbath, because according to the scriptures, the seventh day is the Sabbath day, and that's Saturday. And Sunday is the first day of the week, so if you're keeping the Sabbath on the first day, you can't be keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day, which was the day before. Okay, got it? So why? It's one of the big ten, isn't it? Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Why don't we keep it? So are we breaking one of the ten? No, we're not. Because that is a unique command in the sense that it is heavier on the area of symbolism than it is on direct command and literal keeping, especially with regards to Christians. It is nothing but figurative. It speaks of the rest of God. The rest of God when a sinner ceases to work, as it says here in verse 10. Ceases to work, rests from his works, rests from the striving to be good enough to be accepted into God's economy, into God's heaven. I cease from doing that, and I rest in the fact that Christ has saved me. And so because I'm resting in Christ, once I become a Christian, I'm resting. How do I know I'm going to go to heaven? Because the works of Christ and the merit of that work never fail. His blood never fails to speak a better word than my sin. I can rest in that. You can completely rest in that because now you change. You backslide. You say and do stuff you shouldn't do. But the works of Christ do not change. And because they're now what speaks for you, you're good. You're perfect. You're resting in Christ. So if someone says, you meet on Sunday, you don't keep the Sabbath day, you say, oh no, I rest in Jesus. I keep the Sabbath every day. It's every day. So it's the one commandment that is, if you will, written off in the sense of the New Testament. Every other command is still in force. They still should be kept. They don't make better to God. But you shouldn't murder, and you shouldn't commit adultery, and you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't dishonor your parents, and you should not have any other God before me. You follow me? But at the same time, don't let somebody tell you you have to meet on the seventh day in order to be right with God. Just go to them and tell them I gave them my permission. They need to read the book. Need to read the whole New Testament, Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans in particular. Sabbath day, no. So we're resting in Christ. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Rest that comes from sin being removed. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. They failed to go in the promised land because they wouldn't trust. You will fail to get to heaven and have eternal life if you fail to trust. For the word of God is living and active. And here's the context. This is a verse that's quoted quite a bit out of context, even though not misapplied necessarily, but you need to hear it in the context. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You hear the reason why he made that? So he says, you bunch of people over there who think you're saved, or at least are putting on a front that you are, maybe hiding it from everybody, but there's one person you're not hiding it from, and that's God, because his word penetrates. It's discerning. It dissects. That's what the next verse literally says. It dissects you. You cannot be hidden from his eyes. He lays you open, joints and marrow even, right? I know the separation between that. What about soul and spirit? Can you separate that? I got no idea where the separation is. God does. Created you. So he discerns, it says, the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. He knows if you're not saved. So maybe you should ask him. That's essentially the point. Go to God. You'd rather ask him now than when it's too late, right? Better to find out now when there's something can be done about it than later on when there's nothing that can be done about it. So find now. So anyway, that's a verse. And like I said, we take it quite a bit out of context, even though not necessarily misapplied. But he's speaking specifically about this situation of the Jews who may or may not be saved and the fact that God knows who they are. But this same thing about the Word of God can be applied to every situation. He's not only a discerner of those who are saved and unsaved, he's a discerner of everything. Sees everything, knows everything. His Word is unique in that. In fact, the uniqueness is demonstrated by the words that are used here. Several times the writer of Hebrews uses Greek. Of course, it's originally written in Greek, right? Not English. Or Spanish, or whatever Bible you have. He uses several words here in the book of Hebrews that are used nowhere else in the Testament. One of those words is right here in this verse. It says he is the Word of God, judges or discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Able to judge is just one word in the Greek language. Kritikos, where we get our word critical or criticize from. He is the criticizer, if you will. He is the critiquer of the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and he does that by his word. And by the way, that word is unique in the New Testament in that it's used nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. Nowhere else. So the way I read it, and it's my interpretation, you can take it for what it's worth, but the way I read it, the Holy Spirit uses a single word there that's special, nowhere else in the New Testament, to say that not only does the Word of God take a critical view to every last one of us, but its critique is unique. No one else can do that. It cannot be replicated. Not other people. You know, so many people sit down the Scriptures, and of course, they critique it. Well, you don't critique the Scriptures. They critique you. They lay you open. And one of the reasons why people don't read it. Same reason they don't volunteer for heart surgery, you know. I want to take my heart. You can take it and cut it open. Let's do it. You know, that's fun. Sounds good. Nobody volunteers for that. Same reason why people don't read the Bible. I don't really want to know. I prefer to be ignorant. A lot of false religions that are that way. Talk to a Mormon. Get them down to brass tacks. And they will stop talking to you because they just don't want to know. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Get them down to brass tacks. They will cut you off because they just simply don't want to know. They prefer oblivion to reality. Oblivion to truth. And that's their religions are based on oblivion. Just kind of, I'm not really sure, and we don't really know, and can't really know. And oh, and here's the big one for the Mormons, the burning in the bosom. Because I feel it here, it must be right. Okay. That's the criterion by which they judge truth, and truth that which is true and that which is false. Feels good. I mean, we got that in our society. If it feels good, do it. And if it doesn't feel good, don't do it, kind of thing, right? Well, their whole religion is based on that. Most false religions are. It feels right. Now, hopefully our religion feels right, but it doesn't have to feel right. Okay, I know God wants me to do this, but I don't feel right about it. What do? You better do it. And a feeling will come. But if you know what God wants you to do something, then do it. And that's what the people of Israel, they're waiting for a feeling. God's been showing them how powerful He is, and He says, now with no feelings, I want you to cross the promised land. We don't feel it. Well, they paid for it, didn't they, with their lives. He just asked him to trust him. And I'm not putting down the feeling or emotion that comes with our faith with God. I mean, some people have a problem with people crying when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have a problem with it. Is it necessary, though? Of course not. Of course not. It's a recognition. It produces feelings. It doesn't have to. But it can produce feelings. It certainly can. But again, back to this critique. It goes on and gets a little bit more specific here in verse 13. And there is no creation, it says, creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Greek literally says filleted. It was the same word that they used when they would raise the head of a goat or a sheep to cut their throat for sacrifice. Everything is laid bare before dissected before the eyes of God, to whom we must give account. So He lays it all open, if you will, through His Word. He just opens it up. He finds out the litmus test of humanity is the Word of God preached. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? It is. It is. It's not a pastor up there telling good stories or good moral lessons, even though there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but it cannot be the lion's share of what we do. The lion's share of what we do is explaining, teaching, and applying the Word of God because it lays bare. It'll run them to the polls, if you will. It decides who is and who isn't. And anything other than that doesn't really help us. Doesn't really get us there. So that's how so. Laid open. How so? Well, like a dissected animal, literally. Now, verse 14, of course, is in the same chapter as chapter 4. But it actually is a good place, was a better place for the chapter break because it actually is a change of thought. And, of course, these chapter breaks are arbitrary, in some cases more arbitrary than others, and this is one of the places. Probably should have chapter 5 break right here just because he changes gears, switches gears right back to the direction that he had always been. He stops. He's like a good preacher. He gives points, 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 and then he makes application, 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 and then he goes back to making more points. Well, he's back to making the point now, driving the point home that Jesus is superior to the old system. And he's dismantled Moses, and he's dismantled the prophets, and he's dismantled the angels, and now he's going to work on the priesthood. Big deal. And after that, he's going to work on the sacrificial system. So now he starts in on the priesthood and demonstrating that Jesus is superior to the old system priesthood and is himself a priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, He says this at a time, remember, in which there is a temple in Jerusalem and there is an appointed high priest. Whether appointed by God or not, I doubt, seriously. But there is an appointed high priest. In fact, if you recall, the high priest was the one whose house they met in to have Jesus crucified. He's speaking of this same guy. So, or I should say, you could splash that up against the same guy. The high priest he's speaking of course, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as it says. The high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Since we have a totally different high priest who's been in a totally different temple than the one you still see there in Jerusalem. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. He's talking about, working on this whole issue of the priesthood. Jesus is far superior to any and all priests of the Old Testament and the Old System for a number of reasons. He hits two right here. Why? Because he passed through the heavens. Everything with regards to temple or tabernacle that have ever been created on the earth were all copies of the originals, which are in heaven, have always been and are still there. The original real temple is in heaven. The real ark is in heaven. Read the book of Revelation. It shows it there. The real altar of sacrifice, the real altar of incense, they're all there. The real mercy seat, the real blood of the real covenant is all there. It's all up there. The copies are down here. In fact, Moses was told, when you make this, make it according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain, talking about the tabernacle. So he saw the real ones, and he's making it according to that. And so these earthly things were just simple copies. He says, listen, this one, this high priest, didn't walk through a court made by human hands. Or walk into a temple, the outer court, he says, pass through the heavens. The high priest of the day would pass through the outer court and then into the holy place. And then once a year he would pass into the holy of holy place to apply symbolic blood on a symbolic mercy seat. This high priest, he says, passed through the real one, went straight into the presence of God and applied his own blood on the real mercy seat. How far superior is that? Well, there's vastly, infinitely. And not only was he that, but he was also not just a priest, he's the Son of God. He's not just a man, like the current high priest there in Jerusalem at that time. He's the Son of God. And he didn't come with his own with bloods of animals, somebody else's blood, if you will, came with his own blood. So he's vastly superior to the old system and the priest of the old system. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That was the priest who is a go-between. He's a mediator. He's a man who goes to God on behalf of men, and he goes to men on behalf of God. He's a mediator. He's an in-between. He's speaking of all the priests that have ever been. This is what they do. This is their point made clear here, that they qualify. In order to qualify, they had to be of the same nature of those they represented. So it had to be a man to be a priest. And Jesus also is a man. Verse 3. And because of it, he is obligated, speaking of priests in general, to offer sacrifices for sins as for people, so also for himself. Because there's, even though they're priests, they're still sinners like everybody else. There's no superiority whatsoever. They're not better than anybody. They just happen to have a different office, responsibility. And no one takes this honor upon himself, but receives it when he is called by God. Even as Aaron was, he's just called out, didn't necessarily want to do it. This is just what God asked him to do. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he was he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This is speaking not of his birth in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. It's speaking of his resurrection in Jerusalem. Today I've begotten you. What day? The day he resurrected, begotten from the dead, entered into his high priestly role from that point on. And that's what is being referred to here. Likewise, Christ did not appoint himself, but was appointed by the Father to carry out this role. And that's just the point he's trying to make. He's comparing, if you will, the old system of priesthood to Jesus' priesthood. And there's similarities, and then there's a huge divergence here coming up. Verse 6. Just as he also said in another passage, thou art a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's the switching of gears. The Jews did not have an order of Melchizedek. They had a priest, an Aaronic priesthood, a Levitical priesthood, descended from Aaron, or descended ultimately from Levi through Aaron. This was a different line of priests. And they didn't recognize the line of Melchizedek, even though it is in their Bible, because there wasn't another person. The line of Melchizedek was totally different. The Aaronic or Levitical priesthood was by inheritance. The only way you could be a priest was to be the son of a priest. The only way you could do it. You don't just become a priest because you want to be. You had to be of the line of Levi, and you had to be of the line of Aaron, specifically, to become a high priest. The Melchizedek priesthood is something totally different. It did not require inheritance. You didn't inherit it, neither did you leave it to anyone. Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood was just exactly, I inherited it and I passed it on. They would be priests till about, I believe the age was about 55, and then they would be superseded, or they would be, the position be taken over by a younger of their family, and it would be passed on that way. And they got to retire, and I think that's a great deal. But a Melchizedek, the line of Melchizedek, did not retire. They did not inherit it, and they did not retire from it, even though they were appointed to it, but they did not retire from it. And that's the difference between these two priesthoods, and just as a beginning point. Also, the Melchizedek priesthood existed before the Levitical one. The priests of Levites, or after the fact, if you recall, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, Jerusalem. He was also the high priest of Jerusalem. And Abraham, it says, came and paid tithes to him, and that's going to be coming up later on in our study. He came and paid tithes to Melchizedek, and in fact, because he's the father of all the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, including all the Levitical priests, paid tithes through Abraham to this line of priests. And so he's saying, listen, this line has always been superior to the Levitical priesthood. So how much more that this line is superior just by itself is superior, that the one who becomes of this line is also the Son of God. How much more superior is it then? There's no way to put a measure on it. There's no way. And that's where he's heading, and he's going to really take off here later on, but we're going to stop here two-thirds of the way through chapter 5 because he's going to switch gears on us, and we need to aim at that when we get back together. But let's close it here. Verse 7? In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because he of his piety, is speaking of Jesus. So was Christ saved from death? Some people read this and say, see, Jesus didn't die. The Bible says he didn't die. Holy cow. If he didn't die, you're lost. You are going to hell. The Bible says it over and over again. So it can't be saying that here. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of being rescued from the clutches of death after 3 days being dead. Was he not rescued from that? Yes, he was. He was resurrected from that, and that's exactly what's being spoken of here. Although he was a son, eternally the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Not he learned to obey, but he learned obedience, and there is a difference. Learn to obey implies at least that there was a point in time in which he did not obey. If I say to my son, you must learn to obey, why am I saying that to him? Because he's currently not. That is not what's being said here. He learned obedience in the sense of the way that we're expected to obey. He subjected himself in every way to the same temptations we have, and yet he obeyed in that. It wasn't that he didn't know how to obey. But he wasn't in the same situation we were in. He wasn't a man like us with the same temptations that we had. He subjected himself to all those things and obeyed. And that's the obedience he's speaking of here. Knew how to obey. Again, it's not a description of his morality in any way. Verse 9. And having been made perfect, there we go. Have another thing here that we've already been over earlier, but we'll just hit it briefly here. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So does that mean he was at a point at one time he was not perfect? No, he was perfected in his ability to save us. Just being God did not make him able to save. He had to become a man. A man, he could not be a priest for us unless he's a man. It requires that he be of the same nature. He, if you will, He subjected himself to the temptations for our sake, that he might conquer it for our sake. He subjected himself to our fleshly nature, that he might conquer the fleshly nature. He subjected himself to our sinful world, and he took upon himself our sin, that he might conquer those things for us. But he had to become a man to do those things. He was perfected in his work, if you will. He went from a place of being unable to save, as being God of very God, forever with God in heaven, as a spirit, the Son of God. And he became not only the Son of God, but also fully man and the God and Son of God at the same time. And in that sense, and in his suffering, he was perfected to save. Even if he had become a man, remember, and been God at the same time, but never died. We are in our sin still. We're all going to hell. He had to become a man. He had to remain fully God. And he had to, of his own accord, lay his life down and take on our sin. Those are all things. If any of those things do not exist, you do not have a perfected Savior. And so you are still in your sins. And these are the three big issues that, of course, false teachings diverge from. Jesus did die, and he was a man, but he wasn't fully God. Well, then you're going to hell. Jesus was a man, and he was God, but he didn't really die. Well, then you're going to hell. Jesus was God, and he did die. I don't know how that would happen, but he wasn't really a man. Well, then you're going to hell. They come up with all kinds of reasons why we're going to hell. That's why I wouldn't go to any of their churches, because they're all going to hell. They have no good news. There is no good news. They just want to put on you one more thing that you have to do to be made right with God, and they neglect the teachings of the Scriptures, which say you can't do it. It's hopeless. You're washed up. You're an enemy of God. You have one chance, and one chance only, this life, to be made right with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through which He has reconciled Himself to you. Now be reconciled to Him. Okay, done. Questions? Yes, sir. No, I can't do that. I don't fully understand. I mean, I've heard them explained, and that's one of very few places, and maybe the only place the Scripture says that we are a Trinity of. Well, I guess it implies in several places, but it comes out right out and says that we have a Trinity nature about us: soul, spirit, and body. So, created in the image of God. Remember, Trinity. So we have a nature. We have a Trinity nature about us. And what do those things exactly mean? And we want to, in our culture and our religiosity, we want to separate between them and make them something that they're not. And of course, false religion definitely does, because they say your body is just something that's holding you back. They all want you to kill yourselves. They all want you to resurrect as spirits and all this kind of stuff. You never forget, we're created human to be human being. You must have all three. You're going to be in a temporary state in which you're minus one, that is your body, for a while, but not long. And you're going to get that back in your resurrection. Even the ones that go to hell get it back. Everybody gets resurrected. It's a heaven, eternity, for regardless of whether it's bliss or blisters, is going to be in a bodily experience. It's bodily, because else you're not human. Human being requires that you be physical and soul, spirit. Got to have all of them to be human. But we are unique. We're not like the angels who had no body. We're not like the animals who had no spirit or soul. We are unique. The pinnacle of God's creation.
Christ had a soul and a spirit, and were they identical?
I'm guessing, yep. Far as I know. I really don't understand. I've heard it explained, and then I read somebody else's stuff, and they explain it a different way, and so maybe somebody smarter than me can say it. Whatever we are is what he is. That I can tell you. Yes, sir. The other way around. The least of the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. We are greater in our current experience in that in the same as there. Now, let me just say this. John is in heaven right now. So is Abraham. So is David, Joshua, Caleb, all the greats. They're all there having the same experience that, as far as I understand it, that any Christian that passes away today has. So their current position and experience is no worse or better than ours, as best I can tell. But their experience walking live on this earth was not the same as ours. They did not have, as we have, the indwelling spirit. He was unique and he was occasional. Certain people had the spirit and only at certain times. Not true for the church. The church has a continual presence of the Spirit of God in every single believer. In fact, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, it says in Romans 8, you do not belong to him. So it is an absolute imperative, not just a maybe. You have to have the Spirit of God in you, period, or you're not saved. So in our access, they had access to God, but their access was, I mean, yeah, could a Jew of the Old Testament or a person in the Old Testament age pray? Yes, they could. They could pray to God. They did not have the same relationship that we had. Could not call him Father. They could not be certain any given day that they were saved, even though you can argue that. But today we have an absolute certainty. They did not have the knowledge that we have. They were our experience in this world as Christians is far superior to the best that there was under the old system. John was the best, Jesus says. A born of woman, not a greater than John. And that's saying something. You're putting behind him Abraham, David, Samuel, Elijah. You're putting behind John some big guys and girls, some powerful people of faith. And he says, John is better. John has a better experience than the rest of them, partly because he got to see the Son of God himself. He got to be the predecessor and the announcer. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I mean, none of these other guys, they would have loved to have that experience. John got that experience. So he was superior in his work and his call to them. He was superior. But greater is he, greater is the least in the kingdom of heaven than John. Because even all that John knew and all that John saw, your experience as a Christian is better than him. Well, I think it would be better to see Jesus in the flesh. You got better than Jesus in the flesh. You got Jesus in your flesh, right? A constant guide. John did not have that. John nor any person in the old system, they did not have that. So don't underrate your experience. Listen to what Jesus has to say about it. You got it good. They would have loved to know what you know and have the experience you have. The amazing thing about them, they had almost none of the stuff that we have, and yet they lived a faithful life. And here I am with all this good stuff, and I'm having a hard time living the faithful life. So, you know, makes me feel kind of retarded. Spiritually retarded. How can we be this way? Some other question? Yes, sir. Are there medical benefits for a day of rest? Yes, they have proven that. Yeah. They have shown that your physical system is on a 7-day cycle. And at 6 days, your heart runs at a certain rate, and on the 7th day, it drops in rate. And it's different. The 7th day for you is different, but it basically will orient itself based upon the day that you take off, the day that you take it easy, and that you switch. So there is a medical. They have shown that a rest 1 day in seven is highly beneficial. So, but again, is there anything wrong with keeping the Sabbath day? Could we all start meeting on Saturday and be good? Well, we do. A lot of you do. It'd be good. Does that make us better? The problem is, here's the question. The problem is, do we now think that we're better than those that meet on Sunday? No, we're not. Or if we can't meet on Saturday, Sunday, we meet on Monday or Friday night. There's no benefit to a day. There's no benefit to the day. It's that you're coming together, that you're resting is important. But every day we're in the Sabbath because we're resting in Jesus. Every day we're having a worship because I personally I'm worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. But Jesus says that's the worshiper God is looking for. Every day I'm keeping the commandments because Christ kept the commandments for me on the cross. And I'm following him every day. I'm trying to be what he wants me to be. And so it's a completely different paradigm for the a Christian compared to what they had. People of faith did the best that they could, but they did not have what you have. All of the ages were aiming at you. All the prophets knew it. They longed to see the day of Christ. They longed to see what would happen because they could feel it. They understood. They saw some of it. They saw pictures. They heard inklings. And they were the best they were told, Daniel, his whole book. He was said, Daniel ends his book in confusion. And the angel says to him, go your way, Daniel. Live your life. Die. Rest with your fathers. You'll understand, and so will the world someday. And that's the best they got. And what Daniel was told to wait for, you've got it. You got all of it. And you have nothing held back from you. So, consider yourself privileged. Okay? Yes, sir. What's that? Take a nap on Sunday, you'll feel better all week? Sure, that's what I do. Highly recommend it. I mean, anybody that knows anything will tell you you burn candles at both ends. You don't need, you don't need a lot of information to say you should be resting. And but God, the purpose of the rest of the people of Israel on the seventh day had very symbolic reasons. Most of the stuff they did was very highly symbolic. Pictures that God was trying to convey. The picture of rest from work and labors is fulfilled in Christ. I cease to work for my salvation, and I trust in the works of Jesus Christ, and I rest in Him. And so in that sense, the seventh day is perpetual. Somebody else? Somebody else had a? Good to go.